Well, good afternoon to you. It is a privilege for us to be with you. We have been looking forward to this opportunity for many months, and actually for almost 18 months in many ways, because 18 months ago we had the privilege of meeting John and Kim in Maryland and fell in love with them. Actually, we were in a conference center setting, and we told the story yesterday, but I walked by the table and I heard this Brooklyn accent, and I said, my gosh, I've got to meet these people. And if we get to heaven and we all don't have a Brooklyn accent, something's going to be wrong, I think. So, but it is really fun to be with you, and it is great to know, Brian, that after all these years, that you've got it right. Finally, is what Terry said. So, it is fun to watch, as Brian said, to watch you mingling. It's so interesting. You go to churches, and they take a, you know, usually they have that greeting time, and it lasts a half a minute or so. I mean, you guys get serious about it. I mean, you guys like each other and want to hang out, and I understand you also share in a meal afterwards, which is really exciting as well. So, privilege for us to be with you and to share God's word with you. We often think of the idea that there's no greater privilege for an individual than to share God's word with God's people. And as we hear the stories about sonship and what God is doing here, we're not only convinced, but we know that we are in the presence of God and the presence of His people. So thank you for your willingness to be here. We're going to be looking this evening. I usually preach in the morning, so if I call it morning, please excuse me, because it seems like it should be morning if we're up here preaching. But to be able to share with you from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 27. And I want to read that for you in just a minute, but let me pray first, and then we'll stand together to honor the reading of God's Word. Father, thank you for the privilege that you have given to us to be your children, and that it is at no cost or no effort other than desire on our behalf by faith, but it is on the work of Christ on the cross that we have come to be adopted as your children. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you because of that, that we are brothers and sisters. We join together in the family of faith, and that you have called us to that. And Lord, that you have not left us unaware of your will for our life, but you have given us your word. And in your word, you have displayed, you have revealed your character, and you have revealed your will for us. So, Father, make us attentive as we listen to your word. Make us wise as we speak of your word. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, and adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. The host encamp against me. My heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing in the praises of the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, Lord, thy face I will seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn away from thy servant in thy anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Bless God for the reading of His Word and His will to reveal to us. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I had a privilege of a relationship with a friend, a guy named Tim Hansel. Tim was deeply involved in mountaineering, a mountain climber. And in one of his mountaineering expeditions, Tim took a 75-foot fall, landed on his feet, which compacted his spine. And the doctor said that he should have been paralyzed, but he was not. His legs continued to work, but he lived the rest of his life in incredible pain. Not only did he live in that emotional pain, but in the midst of that pain, he became drug addicted. And in the midst of his drug addiction, he lost his marriage to divorce. In the midst of all of that, a friend seeking to bring encouragement to Tim sent him a plaque that he had bought at a Bible bookstore. On the plaque it said the phrase, "Tim, trust me, I have everything under control," signed Jesus. This friend packed it up and put it in the mail and sent it to Tim. And by the time it got to Tim and Tim had opened it, the glass on the plaque had been broken, shattered. Tim looked through the glass and read the phrase, "Tim, trust me, I have everything under control." When Tim was encouraged to take that plaque and to take it to a glass shop and have the glass replaced, he said, "No, I think I'm going to leave the glass shattered over that phrase that says, 'Trust me, I have everything under control.'" Because that is where we live life. We live life not on that idea of the perfect glass that is before us, not behind the picture glass that is absolutely perfect, but we all live behind broken glass. The Apostle James made this statement, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." One of the things as a teacher, as a student of the Word, you begin to read God's Word in James chapter 1. And that idea, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. One of the questions always comes, is that talking about trials or is it talking about temptations? I was recently in a setting where an individual asked the question, which is harder in your Christian life, temptations or trials? I thought that was a provoking question. Which is more difficult for you? The temptations you face or the trials that you face? Both are difficult. Both are various trials that we encounter. This guy went on to say that as you think through that, for most of us who have been Christians for a number of years, we have worked pretty hard and we have been faithful and God has been faithful to us to grow beyond the temptations that we face. Because temptations early in our walk with God become very, very challenging. And in our later years, it's the trials that sometimes become more difficult as we question why God would bring those into our life. Recently, I went through about a 10-year period of time that I begin to ask the question, having been a Christian for some 45 years, begin to think, God, where are you? The things that are happening in my life just don't seem fair. God, they're beyond not seeming fair. They seem almost cruel to me, God. I can't understand what is going on. In times like these, we need courage. In times like these, we need something that brings encouragement to us. In times like these, we need a song. Maybe a song that will lift our spirits, that will take us beyond where we are, especially in the midst of our fear. That's what the Psalms are all about. Throughout the Old Testament, the writers of the Psalms bring songs to us that bring courage, that bring a sense of encouragement into our life. And that's what Psalm 27 is. Psalm 27 is a song of David. David, the shepherd warrior. The one who lived not a life without fear. It is not the story of a fearless man who possessed an inborn disposition that lacked fear, but a man who faced fear and trusted God. And in the midst of that, he found great courage. David, the shepherd. He spoke about the fact that not only did he have lonely nights out on the shepherd's fields, but he had times where he encountered the bear and the lion. And confronted with those things, he had to find courage. Maybe at those times, those late at nights, when he knew and heard sounds out around him, maybe he needed a song in the night. Maybe it was at that time that David wrote Psalm 27. David was also a warrior. One of the things that you know about warriors is that they go into battle with a battle cry and often with a battle song. David, as a warrior, maybe needed this psalm, Psalm 27, as he was going into battle to bolster his confidence in who God is and who God is in his life. Question this evening for you. Do you need courage? Are you at a place of facing adversity, discouragement, pain, suffering? That's what we want to look at Psalm 27 for, because we all live there behind broken glass. In the midst of that, where do we find courage? The truth of the matter is, as we look at Psalm 27, we find that David begins with the idea that courage is rooted in who God is. His courage is rooted in understanding who God is. His courage is rooted in his faith. It becomes the very foundational part of when we face trials, when we face difficult times, when we face things that are temptations to us. It is our foundation of our faith that allows us to walk through those things. David's faith in knowing who God was the foundation of his courage. One writer said that we are grounded, or to be grounded in truth. And it is our thoughts about God that change the thoughts about the rest of life. So delightful for me to hear of the depth and the necessity and the commitment to teaching sound doctrine and theology there is at Sonship. To hear that kind of teaching comes from your pulpit on a regular basis. To hear the systematic theology class that John teaches on a regular basis. That theology is a solid foundation for this church, because that's where it begins for us, where we find courage. Another individual made the statement that I found so compelling. We just got back from a trip to Vietnam, where the Church of Vietnam is still under great persecution from the communists. While we were there, we had to be very covert in our activity, because we cannot expose the Christian church that we were meeting with. This individual said that we should never trust a man's theology who has not suffered persecution. Persecution has a way of trying your faith, making your theology solid, making you stop for a minute and questioning, what is it that I really do believe about God? Sending you to God's Word, to study God's Word, to say, who is this God that we believe? That's what we find for David as he writes this psalm. And the first verse there, he makes the statement, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense or the strength of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The idea that if God is on my side, what do I have to be afraid of? If the God who is the God of Israel is on our side, what do I have to be afraid of? If the God of the New Testament, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, is on our side, what shall we fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? It's interesting how clear David is in making that faith. Not only a great idea, but he makes it very personal. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He owns that sense of who God is in his life. That idea of the light is the idea that God has taken us from darkness into light. God has taken us out of the darkness of sin into the light of salvation and redemption. Out of the shadow of the valley of death, he has brought us. He speaks as well that God is not only his light, but his salvation. He brings us from condemnation into freedom. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because God has taken us out of the darkness into the light. He has removed the condemnation from our life. But as David writes, he's not writing only of that spiritual, ultimate kind of salvation, but he's talking about the kind of salvation that God brings into our lives on a regular, daily basis. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Have you considered what the valley of the shadow of death is? Is it the consideration of an impending death or a coming death? Could be. Is it the idea of a death risk that you have overcome or God has taken you through? Just recently, I have discovered that the valley of the shadow of death can have a number of different ideas to it. But one of the ones that I discovered recently was to see God's preservation of my life and our life as husband and wife through a valley that seemed and could have been, the valley of the shadow of death could have been our end. We were driving on the freeway in Southern California, which sounds like a scary place to be in the first place, doesn't it? As we're driving down the freeway, we're rear-ended. We're driving full speed, 65, 70 miles an hour. We're driving full speed. A car comes behind us, hits us, throws us into a spin. We go into the center divider. We go airborne. We roll three times. We could have died. We should have died in many ways. But God preserved us in the middle of that. To get back on the freeway was a challenge the next time I had to drive. The next time I had to drive on that freeway was a challenge. The time I had to drive past for the first time, past the place where that happened, I gained this awareness that said, I am driving through the valley of the shadow of death. Because the shadow of death overviewed our vehicle, overviewed our lives when we drove there the first time. And God preserved us in that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense, the strength of my life. Whom shall I dread? He took us through that. He preserved us. David's statement as he makes and reviews his own theology is the idea that courage is rooted in our faith, in our doctrine, in what we believe about God and who He is. But as we continue, we begin to see that not only in our faith, but it is God's preservation in our life. That courage is nurtured in God's care in the past. As the psalmist continues to write, he says this, verse 2, when the evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. When a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this I will be confident. It's interesting, we talked about this a little bit at the workshop yesterday. The idea that Hebrew poetry often comes in couplets, pairs of lines. And those lines either complement or contrast with each other. If you look at these three couplets here, talking about the idea of the evildoers that come upon me, the sense of the host that encamps against me and war rise against me, those are parallel statements that are made there. And you'll see an increasing element of intensity there. When David is talking about the kind of intensity of adversaries that come against him, the kind of intensity of trials that we go through, the kind of intensity of things that we have to persevere, he begins with the idea, when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh. Evildoers, one at a time, they come against us. Those things that we encounter. Could it be that at this point that David is thinking about that one great giant evildoer who desired to devour him? If you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel, chapter 23. You may get there before me. 1 Samuel 23, you'll recognize the location of that is that it is the story of David and Goliath. As you look at that story, you begin to understand a little bit of what David might be reflecting on in this psalm. As he writes the statement, when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, they stumbled and fell. Let me read for you the story of David and Goliath, the last part of it. I'm sorry, did I give you 23, 24? I'm sorry. Go to 1 Samuel 17, 44. This is now the story of David and Goliath. The Philistine, which is Goliath, also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you, how? In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you. I will give your body, dead bodies of the army of the Philistines, to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, but the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into my hand. And this story goes, and as you understand the story, David confronts Goliath, and he puts the stone in his slingshot. He whirls it around. He takes it directly towards Goliath. It hits him in the center of the forehead. What does he do? He staggers, he stumbles, and he falls. When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. The intensity increases in verse 3. When a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. At this point, you can go to Samuel, 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23, you'll know that David as a warrior is constantly being chased by Saul in that whole battle of who the kingdom belongs to. David having been given the kingdom and the blessing and the anointing by God, and Saul knowing that, and Saul threatened, he chases and follows David. In verse 24 of chapter 23, it says, "Then they arose and went to Zeph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in the Arabah in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David that he had come down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And then when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness. When Saul went on one side of the mountain and David was on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were surrounding David to seize them." Imagine for just a minute that picture. David has trying to escape and to stay away from Saul to protect himself, but also to protect all that God had promised in his kingship. And it says that David is on one side of the mountain and Saul is on the other. Picture for a minute that Saul, wanting the high position, has got the higher mountain. David is a little lower. David begins to look that night and he looks around him. And what does he see? He sees the campfires of Saul camped around him, waiting to swoop down on him and capture him. Could it be in that setting that David then reflects and he writes, "Though a host encamp against me, though I will not fear." Because the battle is the Lord's. Look what he says as he continues there in 1 Samuel. "But a messenger," verse 27, "but a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.'" Saul's got to get back to the homeland. "So Saul returned from pursuing David, went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they came to call that place the Rock of Escape." David escapes the hand of Saul in the midst of Saul being surrounding him. And he makes that statement, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear." And then the last part is the intensity increases. "The war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." The reason that David was not allowed to build the temple, because that Saul, his son Solomon built the temple, is because God said, "David, you are a man of bloodshed. You have been in too much war. There's been too much battle before you, David." War was not unusual, was not a circumstance that was missing in David's life. It was abundant in his life. Wars rose against him on a constant schedule. And David said, "The war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident, because the battle is the Lord's." It begins with that idea of the individual, where he says, "When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh," isn't that exactly what Goliath said to him? "I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky." And David said, "That's not going to make me fear." When the trials begin to get greater and come against him, he says, "Even though it's a whole host that come against me, my heart will not fear." David looks around and goes, "Even though it's an entire war that I'm facing, In spite of this, I'll be confident. Isn't that the way that trials seem to come? It just seems like maybe there's just one, and then all of a sudden there's more than one, and it's feeling like they're in camp, that the challenges and the trials around you, the trials to your faith are around you, and you see them and you're aware of them, and then all of a sudden it feels like all war has broken out against you, and it's like, how do I handle all of this? And David says in each of those situations, my enemies, they will stumble and fall. My heart will not fear. In spite of this, I will be confident. You know, often when we look around and we see the trials around us, we focus on the trials and not on our deliverance. One writer made the statement. He said that sometimes we die 1,000 deaths fearing one. Because we're so concerned about all the things around us, all the things that are going wrong, all the pain that I feel, all the adversaries that are around me. David looked and he said, I'm nurtured in the care that God has given me in the past. Courage is nurtured in God's care in the past that God has provided for David and had protected him against his enemies. Courage flourishes in God's presence and how we experience God. That next statement there in verse 4, David says this, one thing I have asked for the Lord. One thing. One thing. What is the one thing that David has asked from the Lord? Look at it there. One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that I may seek Him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in His temple, for in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent He will hide me, He will lift me up upon a rock, and now my head will be lifted above my enemies. Around me I will offer sacrifices in His tent with shouts of joy. Yes, I will sing. What is the one thing? That seems like a whole list. Have you ever sat down and you say, God, I've got one thing that I want to ask of You, and then you give Him a whole list of things. Is that what David is doing? If you've got a pen with you and you're not afraid to mark in your Bible, let me encourage you to think for a minute. He says one thing, circle one thing, and then begin to look. What is it that he's saying? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, that I will meditate where? In His temple. That He will conceal me where? In His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Drop down a little bit more. I will offer in His tent sacrifices. What is David asking? He's asking to be in the very presence of the Lord. In His house, in His tent, in His tabernacle, in His presence, David wants to be, because there he finds that his faith flourishes and his courage grows from that. Even the idea of the beauty of the Lord is the idea of the beauty that we see in who God is when we are in His presence. What does it feel like? It feels like grace. It feels like safety. Did you notice also there that as he talks about that at the verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, He will lift me up on a rock. Did you catch that part when David was fleeing from Saul? It said when God had removed Saul from that situation and David was still in that wilderness, it said that he came and they called that place the Rock of Safety. When we are in God's presence, we are safe. When we are safe, we can be courageous. He says, I will sing the praises of the Lord. There's a growing sense in this passage about the idea of God's presence and God's protection. Courage grows when we know that we are in God's presence. It's amazing to look at that and to realize that is a pattern throughout the Old and New Testament. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 8, where Moses is first talking to Joshua, who will follow him as the leader of the people of Israel. And Joshua, can you imagine trying to be the person who follows after Moses? And Joshua is feeling this sense of discouragement and this sense of fear. And what does Moses say to him? He says, Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. In Joshua 1, verse 6 through 7, verse 9, verse 18, Joshua now, Moses is dead. Joshua is getting ready to take the people into the land of Israel, or the promised land. And God comes to him and says, my servant Moses is dead. Now you will take this people and cross into the land. Oh my goodness. The fear that Joshua must have felt. And at that point, God himself says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Joshua then takes that word and he tells all of his leaders. And the leaders are also fearful. And Joshua comes and says, only be strong and very courageous. Then he says, in 3 days, we will go into the promised land. Prepare the people. How do they prepare the people? The leaders, his generals, now go to the people and they say, I know you've got to be fearful, but I've got one thing to say to you. Only be strong and very courageous. And then they come back and it's day 3 and it's time to go into the promised land. And Joshua's before the people and he's telling them, this is the time that we're going to go. And what do the people now say to Joshua? The people now say to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. It took this full cycle. It had become their battle cry. Be strong and very courageous. How could they be courageous in those kinds of odds? Because you'll find that every time only be strong and very courageous is quoted, every time that it is said, there is one condition that it is said, because God says, because I will go with you.
Amen.
Isn't it interesting? We find that again when David is passing the kingdom to his son Solomon. What does he say to him? Son, it's a big job. Only be strong and very courageous. Isaiah says it to the people of Israel in some of their worst times. And what do we find in the New Testament to become one of the most bold statements that Jesus says? Don't fear. Which the opposite of is, be courageous. Why does Jesus say don't fear? Because I am with you. The presence of God brings the sense of courage to us. Courage flourishes in God's presence. This Tim Hansel that I started the sermon with, the story about Tim. Tim actually makes the claim, and I haven't counted, but Tim says that if you go through the New Testament, you will find the phrase that Jesus' statement, I am with you always, you'll find that, and be strong and courageous, that concept, you'll find that 365 times in the New Testament. He says one for every day of the year.
Yes.
Only be strong and very courageous. But the truth of the matter is, we live in fearful times. We live in lives filled with fear, tribulation, trials, turbulence, pain, suffering. Our courage is challenged by our sight. Do you know what the opposite of faith is? It's not fear. It's sight. We lose faith when we look around us and we see our conditions. Our temporal present. Courage is challenged by sight. Where are you today? What are you looking at? What are the things that are producing fear in your life? If we were to take time to list and to talk about all of the elements that can create fear within this congregation, we would be overwhelmed. If we had a prayer meeting where we were all honest enough and bold enough to talk about what we were really fearful of, we would be here for a long, long time. And we would be overwhelmed as we think about that. The writer Philip Yancey makes this statement. He says, pain narrows our vision. Pain narrows our vision. When we begin to feel pain and suffering and temptation and trials coming in all around us, it begins to squeeze us in. It begins to make us have tunnel vision. And what we see is the opposite of faith. As our tunnel vision begins to do what? It begins to exclude God from our vision. Pain is the most private of sensations. It forces us to think only of ourselves. This psalm that we're looking at is a time where David is in incredible pain and suffering and fear. The next section, he cries out with a voice of despair. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. I want you to listen for the emotion in this. This is not just a text that we read. This is a man in despair crying out before God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me. Answer me. God, when you said, seek my face, my heart within me, God said, your face I will seek. God, do not hide your face from me. God, do not turn away from me in anger. You have been my help all along. God, don't abandon me. God, don't abandon me. Don't forsake me. God, my salvation, says God, it feels that even my father and mother have forsaken me. It feels like everyone around has forsaken me. God, Lord, take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. God, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, those who are false witnesses, those who have spoken against me, God, those who have lied against me, those who have said things against me, God, don't let them rise against me, God. They breathe out violence. Courage is challenged by sight, by what we see around us. Isn't that where we live? Pain and suffering of the world itself is enough. But when that pain becomes personal, our vision becomes more and more like a tunnel. And we exclude God to the outside of that. We gain this tunnel vision, and we sometimes get so far that we don't, it's not even that we don't see what God is doing, we don't care what God is doing out there, because my life hurts so bad. David cries out, but Lord, take me up. Teach me your way. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Does that sound like Psalm 23? Again, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Let me sit at the table with you, even with my enemies around me, Lord. Lead me beside still waters, Lord. Do not deliver me to my adversaries. In the midst of pain and suffering, where do we go? What do we do? How do we escape out of that tunnel? The answer to that is courage. And where does courage come from? It comes from the presence of the Lord. As David goes on, he makes this very bold and haunting statement. I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You've been in that spot? Where you sit there and you think, if one more thing goes wrong, if one more thing happens, I don't know if I can handle it. I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless I know that the presence of the Lord is there. But my sight is so tunneled because of my pain. I can't see the goodness of the Lord. God, what do I do? I'm next to despair. God, where do I go? What do I do? What is your answer? Oh, answer. It's the answer that's so hard. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. It's interesting, the word wait that's actually used here is a word that has the idea of not just like, hey, hang on, It is the word of intense waiting. Intense waiting. In the same way that David begins the psalm with the idea of the evildoer, the individual that comes against him, and then the host that encamp against him, and then the war, the intensity that increases there in adversaries that are against him, in trials and pain and temptation, the intensity that is there, he says the same intensity that goes on the other end, and that is the intensity that says, I will wait for the Lord. It's not just hanging in there. You ever seen the picture? That picture of the cat hanging with one paw, you know, and the people having little posters that says, hang in there, kitty. You know, it's not that. This is intense waiting, intentional, thinking through it. Intensity that is built on faith. Isn't that what faith is? That it is waiting, believing what will come at the end, trusting God in the end. The writer of Hebrews says that our faith in Christ is the anchor of our soul. And that anchor keeps us holding on and waiting with intensity, believing that God will come through. We had a situation a number of years ago in our life where our youngest son, or our oldest son, had incredibly severe asthma. There would be times that he could hardly breathe, and we sent him for help after he had had both cardiac and pulmonary arrest and survived that. We sent him to Denver to a hospital that specializes in pulmonary conditions. And this hospital is the best in the nation. They were supposed to have answers for us. He went there for 8 weeks in this hospital. And at the end of the 8 weeks, the doctors tried everything and they came back to us and they said, well, we've got no hope for you. There's no answers. I went to the hospital and I picked him up and we drove home to California. As we drove home to California, we passed through the Rockies, and there's one place in the Rockies where there's this one tunnel that is miles long. And so you go into this tunnel and you go into the darkness. And you drive. And you think, this tunnel will never end. Until ahead you see the light. And you think, the end of the tunnel. And you continue to wait intently for it. And you get there. And you get to the light. And it's not the end of the tunnel. It's only the where the engineers have blown a window in the side of the tunnel to let the light in. And you leave that window and you go back into the darkness. For a long time again, and you see the light. And again, it's not the end of the tunnel, it's another window. And I think it's 4 separate windows that you see before finally you come to the end of the tunnel. Wait for the Lord. Wait intensely for Him. Do not despair. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The one thing that I did learn from that time with our son, the one thing that I did learn as we drove through that tunnel, is though my vision had been drawn in, had been restricted because of my pain, and I was not aware of what God was doing out here, and I at times, honestly, I didn't care what God was doing because I was on the edge of despair, what God said is, let me blow windows in the side of your tunnel to let the light of grace in. When you are in the tunnel of pain and despair, that is how you hold in there. That is how you wait. You begin to look for windows of grace. God's work in your life and the life of others. That's why the last thing you need to do is to isolate yourself from others, but to be in the body of Christ. To allow the grace that exists within the body of Christ to move into your life. That is why to be in God's Word becomes a consistent need in our life in the midst of pain and suffering. Windows of grace. Let me finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. We as Americans think that we're entitled to happiness. We deserve it. In fact, sometimes we think we've earned it So it should be ours. And yet God intentionally in our lives brings a sense of pain and struggles, trials into our life. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way, and he's going to mention the idea of an inn, and he's talking about like a hotel or a lodge, and he's going to talk about what things look like at the inn. So he says this, "The unsettled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of this world. However, joy, pleasure, happiness, merriment can be scattered broadcast in our lives, can be circulated in our lives. But the fact is, we're never safe. But we can have plenty of fun and even some ecstasy. It is hard to see why God allows these kinds of things to come into our life." He says this, "The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world. And they would pose an obstacle to our return to God. A very few moments of happiness, of love, of a beautiful landscape, a beautiful symphony, a great party with our friends, a good bath, a great football game, don't have the tendency because they're only momentary." He says this, "Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns and hotels to stay, but will never encourage us to mistake those for home." Isn't that what it is? That God allows those things into our lives so that we don't think we're home. That we realize that we are on the journey. We just had as we came into to Brooklyn, we were staying with John and Kim, but we came in a couple days early, and so we needed to stay in a hotel. And so I went online and did, you know, isn't that what you do when you have a great need? You go online to find the right answer. So I went online and I found a hotel over in the Williamsburg part of Brooklyn. I thought, if I find a hotel in Brooklyn, it'll be in their neighborhood and I'll be close to them. I had no idea how huge Brooklyn was. But one of the things that was really intriguing to us is we settled right in the middle of the Hasidic neighborhood. Right in the middle of Sukkah, Feast of Tabernacles. They all had little tabernacles built around their apartments and their houses that they stayed in. Why? So that God said that you will not forget what it was that you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That it was not your home, that you were on the way somewhere else. Why do we have so much struggle in life? So that we don't forget that we don't live here. That this earth is not what life is all about. That there is something greater, dearer, more sincere. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see what? The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The goodness of the Lord. Where are we going to see it when we're in the tunnel? He's going to blow holes in the side. He will bring grace. And if you look for it, you'll see it. But you got to see it. Otherwise, you will move towards despair. You need to look for the goodness, the graciousness of the Lord in the land of the living and what is outside of that tunnel. And he goes on and he finishes this way. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and very courageous. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, it is one thing to stand here and to preach a sermon on courage and waiting in the midst of trials. It is another thing to walk out of this building and to face the reality of the trials, the temptations, the pain and the suffering that we personally have and that our world experiences. So Father, we ask that you would draw us to your Spirit, that you would draw us to your Word, that you would draw us to your side, and that you would come alongside us. Because it is your presence that we need. It is only in your presence that we will find genuine courage. So Father, we trust you for that. But Father, in the midst of that, while we find that our vision is narrowed by our pain, don't let us succumb to the darkness. Don't let us succumb to despair. bring light into our tunnel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.